Will you take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 17. In your Bibles, the fourth gospel, the 17th chapter. Last week, we began a series on glory in the church. And we asked the question, how does God get glory in the church? How do we know if God is getting glory in the church? There are a lot of churches out there, a lot of different flavors, if you would. But how do we know if what's happening in a church, if it's any good, if it's a good church or if it's a bad church, if God's getting glory in that church? You see, God getting glory just doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't just happen because we say or think it's happening. God only gets glory when his people do what he asks. Now, we discussed in the first place that if God is getting glory in the church, God's word will have to be proclaimed there. Because God's word is God speaking to us. And if God is not speaking to us through his word on a Sunday morning, how can we ever imagine that God would be getting glory? If God were getting in a church where the Bible was not preached, it would only be a mistake. Why would it be happening? Because they have not been doing what God asked them to do in his word. It'd be a phenomenon. But what we do have to strive for is God's word to be preached. And God's word is the foundation. If we get God's word right, if we get God's word being preached in the church, that is the foundation for all other marks of a healthy church. The preaching of God's word. Let's consider a second mark of a healthy church where God is getting glory. Here in John chapter 17, let's read in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today we're going to talk about being a theologian. Let's pray. Father, in the moments that we have together, we ask that they would be precious for your name's sake. We don't want these minutes to drag by as if we are fulfilling some obligation that our forefathers have done for years and we just think we got to do too. Lord, instead, allow us to embrace this time as a time to consider what you've said. A time to submit ourselves to you and to your word. May this time be profitable for your people and for your glory. And we beg this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. J.I. Packard began his book, Knowing God, with this phrase, with this sentence. Ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of the church's weakness today. The church at large seems to be full of notions about God, but the true knowledge of God is largely unknown. Indeed, people have popular ideas about God. Of course, God exists. I mean, one nation under God. Of course, God exists. Of course, God loves everyone. Of course, we're all God's people. But many of those notions are not from God's word. Many of the times, people have been conditioned that that's how what they're supposed to think. We're supposed to think there's a God. We're supposed to think that God loves everyone, of course. Popular notions about God are such that, God wants us to have our best life now. God's all about us enjoying life. God wants everyone to be healthy, wants everyone to be wealthy, wants everyone to be wise. What we need to do, especially according to the book like The Secret, which the author explains how we can realize our best life now, all that we have to do is know what you want. And once you know what you want, you have to believe that you can get it. Then you have to visualize the fulfillment of it. Then you have to speak it out loud, and then it will come into existence. You see, that's what some people believe is what God is like. He wants us to come to have everything that we always wanted. And to some people, that sounds like wisdom. If you've been watching TBN, that probably sounds like the gospel of God to you. But it smacks of ignorance of God. Everyone who lives as a theologian to some degree. Everyone believes something about God. The problem is that most people are ignorant about God. The question that I want each one of us to consider today is this: what do you personally believe about God? Not what your spouse or what your pastor or what your neighbor believes about God or your father or your mother. What do you believe about God? A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So allow me to answer two questions, if I may, today. First question that I seek to answer is, how important is the true knowledge of God? Second, are you growing in the true knowledge of God? Those two questions: how important is the true knowledge of God, and are you growing in that true knowledge of God? Now, I believe the Bible teaches that a true knowledge of God is a matter of life and death. It separates a true believer from a false believer. It separates a Peter from a Judas. Because everyone knows God to a degree. Let's turn to a few books forward. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we find that every single person knows God to a degree. Romans 1 verse 20, the Bible says, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. There's a lot of phrases in this verse, a lot of commas, but it simply says this: his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So everyone knows God exists because of the things that are created. You know, creators put their marks on everything. I hid the creator of this tablet, but it's on the back side of this tablet. You know what? We have Tiffany windows in this church. How do I know? Because if you look in the bottom right corner of that window, it says the Tiffany Company. People who make things put their name on them. Have you ever drunk a bottle of Coke that didn't have the name Coke on it? No. Have you ever turned over the toy of your son? And what does it say on the bottom? Made in China, right? Everything that's made has its maker's mark. But you know what? If you could hold the world and the universe in your hand and turn it over, what would it say on the underside? Made by God. You see, when people look at the creation, they have to come to the realization that there is a God, that there is someone who designed this. And furthermore, when they look at creation, they find out that God is good because of what he made. We know from the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God summarizes what happens in his creation there, and he says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and the morning, the sixth day. You know that we can also look at what God has made and conclude that God is good? We look at the sun, perhaps. If we didn't have the sun, would we have life? No. We think of water. If we didn't have water that God had made, we couldn't have continued life. If we didn't have seeds, life couldn't continue. I was talking to one of you this week about flowers and the seeding process. You know, without seeds, life doesn't continue. And God made life so that it would reproduce. Think of the human eye and how it was perfectly designed and created. If even a portion of it is not right, you're blind and it's of no use to you. But God has given us the human eye so that we can perceive what God has done and enjoy his creation that he's given us. And we can see in all these different things and in many, many more things that he's created, we can see that God is good. He has done good to his creation. He has made a good creation. His creation is a billboard for his goodness and greatness. But man's problem is that he disregards what he knows about God. Look at verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God," they know something about God, "for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, man knew something about God, but they said, I don't care. I don't care about God. I'm going to depend on myself. Isn't that how people are? They try to be independent. I can get along by myself. I don't need God. I don't need a crutch. Man lives dependent of God, despite that he owes everything to God, despite the fact that God created him by his word, despite the fact that God created the whole creation by his word. We, instead of saying, I need to acknowledge that and give glory to God for all that he has made, they say, I don't care at all. And we could read down farther, we'll say in verse 23. And we find that people, they replace God with lesser things. Look at Romans 1:23. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Look at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, people know God to a small degree, but they don't treat God as they should. They don't acknowledge God for who he is. They treat people as less. They treat him as less than they should, and they treat things that are of lesser value of much greater value than they ought to. It shows that, you know, I don't really care about God, therefore I really don't have to trust him. I really don't have to give God thanks for all that I owe him. I don't really have to obey him as I should, even though I'm his creation. I don't have to owe anything to God, and instead I have some better ideas. I'll turn to those ideas, and people act like that. They know that God exists, but they act as if it doesn't matter at all. We find that in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. It's a common thing for people to say, oh yeah, I believe the popular notion that God exists, but it absolutely means nothing in my life. I can do what I want to do. We call those kinds of people practical atheists. Not that they believe like an atheist that there is no God, but they instead, they live like there is no God, showing that they truly believe there is no God. Because he can't do anything to me. Their actions betray that they don't know any true things about God. You know, sometimes we do this. Sometimes we treat people in ways that we don't realize. When I was a supervisor at Bob Jones University, I was responsible for one of the men's dormitories, had 200 to 300 men in it, and I spent 5 years working with those kids. I say kids affectionately. One of the days, we had a special day where the faculty staff came and they provided breakfast and bed for the students there. It was my responsibility as a supervisor to make sure all the faculty staff had the food that they needed to distribute to the students. So we were short and I was calling around for, I think it was milk that day. And what we would do is we would have resident assistant desks in each resident hall. So I'd call over there and try to figure out if they had any extras. So I called Johnson Dorm, and I said, hey. And the person picked up on the phone and said, howdy. And I'm thinking, you're kidding me, right? This is a resident assistant. He's on the Dean of Men's staff. He's answering a university phone and says, howdy. Ooh. Now, I was kind of in a rush at this point, and I quickly said, you're answering a university phone. Please answer with your name and your location. And then I asked, do you have any milk? No. Okay, thank you. You know what? I found out a little bit later that the person who had answered that phone was the executive vice president of Bob Jones. You know what? I had reprimanded him, but I did it in ignorance. I thought he was an RA who wasn't answering the phone properly. But I promise you, if I had known he was the executive vice president, I wouldn't have said that. What we have in the text before us is not a matter of ignorance. It's not a matter of people say, oh, I didn't realize that God was the creator and I didn't act appropriately. What we have, if you would, is people acting in the face of God. They're treating God with full knowledge of who he is and what he deserves with disrespect, with disregard. I don't care about him. I would rather have something of of lesser value. God doesn't deserve anything from me. That shows how pitiful man is. It actually comes to the point in the Bible that you will read through the scriptures and you'll find this phrase, not knowing God or having no knowledge of God. It actually becomes a characterization of people. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, it categorizes you as ignorant of God. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. You served lesser things, Paul is trying to say. Other things you put in the place of God, and that's punishable. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on who? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. So what you find throughout the scriptures is there's a category of people, those who do not know God and those who know God. Now, I've already said to you that everyone knows God, so you'd think, you know, why is there a category of those people who don't know God? Those people who don't know God show that they truly do not know him in any salvific way, in any way that changes their state because they act as if he doesn't exist. The people who don't care about God, they disregard God, versus the people who do regard the Lord. You see, what this passage is saying is God inflicts vengeance on those who don't know him. So when I said before, I believe that not the knowledge of God is a life and death issue, that's where I'm getting it from. If you do not know the Lord, you will be under his vengeance. But as we read in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. What is that eternal life? That you know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life can be summarized in knowing God. What comes to your mind when you think about God? That's a matter of life and death. It separates the true disciples from the Judases. If you know God, then you should glorify him as God. You should be thankful. And that knowledge should be a means of blessing for you. But if you say you know God, but you don't give him glory, and that knowledge about God actually becomes your condemnation. So again, I ask you this question. What do you personally believe about God? What do you know about God? Because that is the all-important question. What God desires is that people would know him, who he is and what he does. And if this is what God desires, how has God made it possible for us to know him? We know that God has revealed himself in creation, but has God revealed himself to us in any other way? Yes, he has. And we find it in the Revelation. In the Bible, we find it. God wants us to know him, and he wants us to know him through his word. So a true knowledge of God is something that we are continually growing. It's going to be, if you would, a matter of continual discovery. We are supposed to be increasing the knowledge of God as we read his word. That's what God wants for us. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and finally, increasing in the knowledge of God. And that kind of growth takes work. Read Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. If you seek it like silver and search for it as hid treasure, that sounds like a lot of work, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, growing in the knowledge of the Lord takes time and effort. And I don't have time, Pastor. I'm busy. I get too tired. What you may be saying, and perhaps what I'm saying, is rather this. Lord, it's not that I don't have time and I don't have effort. It's just that I give my time and my effort to lesser things. When I ought to be worshiping you, I spend my time with some pastime that I have, with some TV show I'm interested in, with some God that I've imagined and I spend all my time and effort on. You see, what God wants us to do is to know him better and better. He wants us to increase in our knowledge of God. And we will increase in our knowledge of God as we begin to understand the Bible. What is this Bible about? If I gave you a sentence, how would you summarize what's in this Bible? What's in God's Word? One has said that the Bible can be summarized in this statement: God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the image of His Son, to the praise of His glory. God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the praise through His Son, to the praise of His glory. That's what the Bible is about. And as we come to realize that more, as we come to see, if you would, the flesh on the bones of that statement, we learn who God is more. Say, where did it all start? Even in that statement, God's on a mission to redeem fallen people. Where did this all come from? We find first off about God is that He is creative. From the very beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth. From nothing, God created something. And He created someone in His own image. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our own image. And from there on, we have history. It's all history after that. The creation, the fall of man, the universal flood, the Tower of Babel. And then the call of Abraham. And again, we have the history of what God has created. And you notice that God continues to interact with His creation. He doesn't create it and set it aside as if it were a clock and He's already made it and it works on its own now. He continues to interact with it. He's created these people for Himself. He's chosen the children of Abraham. But the problem is this: God is holy. He is unique, and people aren't. You see, the Bible says, and it teaches in Isaiah 46, verse 19, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. The principle follows that a holy God can only dwell with a holy people. But since the fall of man, we realize that creation is under the curse of sin. So what we have is God initiating the sacrificial system, the remedy for the problem of sin that separates a holy God from unholy people. And that's our hope, that we can have access to God. But we think, how can we have a holy God and an unholy people and have this whole idea of there being restoration and redeeming, God being on a mission to do these things? Why would God do these things? Well, God does these things because He's faithful. He's creative. He's holy. He's faithful. This is Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is the great problem that we have and the great mission that the Lord is on. You have a holy God who is unique in His purity and who can in no way be in contact with sin. Yet you have an unholy people. And how is God going to keep His promise to Abraham to have a relationship with those people if they remain in a state of unholiness? Because of God's faithfulness, that's how we can solve that great riddle of the Bible. And we see His faithfulness in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who would be that sacrifice for sin. And in God sending His Son, we find that God is loving. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So God the Father showed His love by sending His only Son to take care of this sin problem. And Jesus, in love, gave His own life for unholy people so they could have fellowship with Him. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says this: the Son of Man came to seek and to not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many people. As we consider that God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people through His Son to the praise of His glory, we think, how is God working in any of this? I mean, it all seems so strange. And how are all these bad things in the world happening? What we learn as we read the Scriptures is that God is sovereign. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. That's why we read in Revelation, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God will come and he will reign. He will put everything aright, and everything that has been fallen will be recreated. It will be restored to what it ought to be. If you would, the end result is not hanging in the balance. We know who wins in the end. We know that God is reigning and ruling over everything. Now my question is that idea foreign to us? Is the idea that God is creating, holy, faithful, loving, sovereign, is that foreign to us? Or do we know that and believe that? Because in a church where God is getting glory, it has to be a church where God is known. It's one thing for us to, if you would, receive a resume from God and he says, this is how I am. I'm holy, loving, kind, creative. It's another thing altogether for us to have a history of God's creativity, of his holiness, of his faithfulness, of his love, of his sovereignty. And that's what we have. We don't have a resume of God. We have a reference, if you would, a history that tells us this is how God is. And what the church of God has to be full of is the knowledge of God. Hosea chapter 4 says, my people are perishing because of a lack of knowledge. What is true in churches at large in America is that they're full of people. They're full of notions about God and how God can please them and serve them. What's the doctrine in most churches in America is that people are good and all that they need is encouragement. They just need to be challenged to be all that they can be and have their best life now. Because that's what they believe about themselves, and that's what they believe about God. He's kind of a cosmic bellhop. He's a Santa Claus. You sit on his knee and he gives you what you want. But in that church, God is not getting glory. In the church where God gets glory, they have a knowledge of who God is, a knowledge of who they are in relation to him. When they find that they are fallen creatures and God is their only hope, that God is holy and faithful and loving and sovereign, and they have to cast themselves on the Lord, that is a church where the good news of Jesus Christ is going to be proclaimed, and that's going to be a church that's healthy. A church that is healthy is a place where God is known. And so we have even Isaiah who says, there will be one day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. And in that day, God will get glory. The question for us today is, what do you believe personally about God? Because a mark of a healthy church can be measured in the degree of knowledge its people have about God. What's your knowledge of God today? May we grow in the knowledge of God. That's what 2 Peter 3:18 says. Peter says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of God. And if you're going to grow in the knowledge of God, you've got to be a reader. I'll close with the thing that probably is tearing apart the church. The church doesn't read God's word. And the church that doesn't read God's word will never know the God of the Bible. Will never know that God is on a mission to redeem and restore through his son, fallen people, to the praise of his glory. So let's be people who know more and more about God. Let's be the kind of church that gives glory to God because the knowledge of God is in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we know that we ought to know you better. We know that there are often things in our life that cause us to, there are just pastimes that we would rather spend our time on. Sometimes we'd rather spend our time in something that can entertain us instead of something that takes work. But what you actually said in John is that eternal life is wrapped up in knowing you. It's wrapped up in a relationship with you. So God, cause us not to be blinded by lesser things. Cause us not to make the great exchange of giving up something of great value for something of no value at all. Father, I pray that each one of us would consider what we believe about you, whether or not we truly know you as Lord and Savior. And if we do know you as Lord and Savior, we ask that we would be growing in the knowledge of God, not growing in figuring out how we can do better, how we can do more things for people to be impressed, but instead, Lord, Let's grow in knowing who you are. And Lord, help us to rejoice as we come to find out who you are and to share that God with our neighbors. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.